So John chapter 13. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped round him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," said Simon Peter, replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth. No servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. I tell you the truth. Whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me." After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me." His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, "Ask him which one he means." Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I'll give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. "What you are about to do, do quickly," Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some have thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast, or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times."
Thank you very much, Selena. That was beautifully read. Have you put on a bit of weight? Unless she's a man. I'll stop there. That wasn't scripted. Well, very warm welcome from me. My name's Alex Lyle. I'm an apprentice here at Christchurch Balham. And if that fills you with nerves, that's a good thing. We should be praying to our Heavenly Father to be doing the work in our hearts rather than looking to me to make everything wonderfully clear. As Selena said, we're starting a new series in the Upper Room Discourse, John chapter 13 to 17. Jesus in the upper room the evening before he went to the cross. Well, let's pray as we look at that together. You'll find it helpful to keep it open. Our Father, we thank you that you're a speaking God. We thank you that you have spoken through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for our passage this evening and the chance to learn more about what love is through it. We pray that you might do a deep work in us tonight by your Spirit, that we would understand the love of Christ that is displayed here in John 13, and that that would change our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I've called this sermon A Love That Lasts. The Love That Lasts. And maybe you'll see that if you look with me to verse 1. Let's read verse 1 of chapter 13 together again on page 760. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. That phrase, the full extent of his love, could be put his love to the last, or his love to the utmost, or his love to the very end. It's a love that lasts. This is a passage all about love. And perhaps you're thinking, I didn't need a vicar to tell me about love, not least a trainee vicar. I mean, Magic FM, that can do it for us, can't it? You put Magic FM on, you can hear about what love is. Or pretty much any Hollywood film you watch, it'll be about love or some broken love. But this isn't the definition that you'll get from Hollywood or from Magic FM or any song, any film. This is not soppy love. This is life-transforming love. If you understand this love, Jesus tells us it will save your life and it'll change your life. And this evening, as we look at this passage together, we won't be able to look at everything, but I've got 2 points that come out of the passage. And rather than taking detailed notes, perhaps you'd like to jot things down that you want to ponder more in the light of this passage, or actions that might apply to you that you could pray through in response to this passage. So often I find I write long and detailed notes and I could perfectly summarize the sermon, but then I don't do anything with it. Why not think through things that you could do in response to this passage, either to think through or to put into action? Our first point this evening about this love is that it's a love to live on. A love to live on. That should come up on the PowerPoint. To live on like the air that you breathe. This is the spiritual air that you should breathe. This love. And first sub-point under that is once for all time. It's a love to live on once for all time. And we may be thinking, with such a kind of introduction about the depth of love and so on, we're thinking, this is a little bit ridiculous. I mean, I could understand how foot washing is an example of humble service, but a love to live on once for all time? Come on, you Christians. People like Gandhi did this kind of stuff, and he wasn't arrogant enough to make such a big deal about it. But I imagine that you might have guessed that, as the passage was read earlier, that this is more than about foot washing. This is an enacted parable. It's Jesus giving us a picture of something much bigger and more significant than the specific act itself. This is a picture of the cross. The cross where Jesus died, not to wash some dirt from our bodies, nor simply to give us a wonderful example of humility and service, but to deal with our ultimate problem, our separation from the God who made us to know him. Now, don't just let me tell you that. Let's have a look at it together. Let's have a look at big clues in the passage to see that this foot washing is pointing forward to something much bigger, to the cross itself. So firstly, have a look at the beginning of verse 1. It was just before the Passover feast. This is the night before the Passover, the time when the people of Israel remembered the lamb that was slain in the place of the firstborn sons in Egypt, and God's rescue plan out of slavery into freedom in the promised land. And it's particularly significant that John mentions this here, because right at the beginning of John's Gospel, in chapter 1, John the Baptist sees Jesus coming towards him, and he says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So this is a picture of a sacrifice. This is a time of a sacrifice, the Passover feast. It's a very significant moment, and Jesus had been told to be the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And then the end of verse 1 that we looked at already, Jesus showed them the full extent of his love. Well, it's extraordinary that the full extent of his love would be a bit of foot washing, unless he was extraordinarily fastidious. At the end of this conversation, Judas leaves to betray Jesus. The next day, Jesus is nailed to a cross. That is where he shows the full extent of his love. Or look on to verse 3. I don't know if you saw it as we were reading it, but verse 3 it says, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. John is a book of two parts. The first part, half, is about Jesus coming from God and demonstrating that he came from God as the Son of God. And the second half is about him returning to the Father. And he always talks about returning to the Father via the cross. And verse 3 is an extraordinary, deep introduction if it was just about washing feet. Or verse 7. Jesus replied to Simon Peter, who was confused that he was going to wash his feet, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." Jesus says himself, this is pointing to something that's going to happen later. It's the next stage. And then verse 8, even more so. Peter says to Jesus, "No, you shall never wash my feet." But Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Now, this is ridiculously high standards of hygiene, isn't it? "I'm a bit OCD about your feet, Peter. Unless I wash your feet, you have no part with me. Those grubby feet, I can't have them with me. We just can't be friends unless I wash your feet. Now, it can't be anyone else who washes them, because I do it particularly well, and my marigolds look particularly good." No, no, no. Jesus is not OCD. He's pointing forward to the fact that we can't have a relationship with him unless he serves us in the way that his foot washing points forward to. And then verses 10 and 11. Jesus answered, "A person who's had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean." Well, he'd washed Judas's feet. I mean, that's a pretty extraordinary example of love, isn't it? The man who was going to betray him. And yet Judas wasn't clean. So clearly this cleanliness is not a physical cleanliness. It's not just an example of love shown in this kind of humility. It's the pointing forward to the ultimate example of love, the ultimate picture of love as Christ dies for those who trust in him to make them clean. This is a massive deal. This is heaven and hell. And actually, this washing or cleansing is a brilliant picture, isn't it? A picture of washing away sin and guilt. It's a picture used throughout the whole Bible. Because God tells us that our biggest problem is not government or the economy or education. Our biggest problem is that we have cut ourselves off from a relationship with the God who made us to know him. And because of that, we also mess up the relationships that we have with one another. And although we have this inbuilt sense of right and wrong that is God-given, we still fail to live up to those standards, even our own standards, let alone God's. And so we all know that feeling of guilt and shame. And we'd know it even more, wouldn't we, if our darkest actions and our most horrific thoughts were broadcast here on the screen. We'd be wanting to cover them up. I know I would. And the thing is, we're sometimes experts at covering up our guilty secrets from each other. This is one of my particular skills. I've been trained that way. The genetic smile, the public school social education, means I'm brilliant at hiding my sins from other people. But God sees it all. I can't hide it from him. And also, the ultimate offense is against him for the way that I've pushed him out of the picture, for the way that we all live as if we were gods of our own lives, calling the shots in our own lives, defining for ourselves what is right and what is wrong, rather than living under the loving rule and care of the God who made us to know him. And so only God can deal with this problem of our sin. Only he can forgive it. It's as if I took the keys from Perks and of his Maserati Gran Turismo. You know, the one you've seen outside, the one with the seven-seater with a roof boot, that Maserati Gran Turismo. If I took that and I trashed it, so I rammed it into a lamppost or a tree. And then I went up to Perks after and I said, look, it's all right, it's all right. Gordon's forgiven me. Gordon said it's okay. Gordon's told me it doesn't matter. And so here's your keys, the car's by the tree. Of course it wouldn't work. Of course it wouldn't work. Because the offense is against Perks. And so I can't be forgiven by someone other than Perks. Only he could say, it's okay, I will pay the cost. I will replace the car. I will deal with the insurance. I will deal with all the consequences. Gordon can't say that. And so then the question comes, what can Jesus do about my sin? How can he wash it away when the offense is against God? And even in this passage, Jesus tells us, well, he can deal with it. He can deal with it himself on the cross because he is God. Verse 19. Jesus has told them what to expect, and then he says, I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am. Now, the translation we've got in front of us sort of helps us to work out what I am might mean. It puts he in capital letters. Ego eimi, I am. I am who I am. Yahweh, the God who revealed himself to Moses in Exodus. Jesus is making a claim for himself, saying, I know the future. I'm in control of the future. My death is part of my sovereign plan. And so I'm telling you now, so that when you see it happen, you will know that I am. Which is why Jesus makes such a fuss in verse 8, isn't it? Verse 8, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Only the God against whom Peter had offended, only the God we have offended can forgive us, can wash us, can make us clean, can make us right with him. Unless I wash you, you have no part with me. So by all means, look into the evidence. I mean, Jesus is making a massive claim here to be the God of the universe, the one to whom we must all give an account one day. That is a massive claim. And so look into the evidence. But don't pause there. Don't leave it there. Don't just find him fascinating. Come to him for forgiveness, for cleansing, for restored relationship. Even the Apostle Peter, the great Apostle Peter, had to learn this lesson. In verse 37, Peter thinks that he can lay down his life on behalf of Jesus. But he needs to realize that he must have Jesus lay down his life on behalf of Peter. And did you see how Jesus' cleansing is effective for all time? Once for all time, his death on the cross. Let's have a look again at verses 8 to 10. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Then, Lord, Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Jesus answered, a person who's had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you. A love to live on. Jesus is saying that if we're trusting in him, we are clean. We are forgiven. The punishment is paid by him. He was so certain that his death on the cross would work, he could say to his disciples, you are clean by trusting in me to be the one who will forgive you. And as he hung on that cross, his final words were, it is finished. It is complete. It is done. The price is paid. Before he said that, he'd said, my God, why have you forsaken me? The innocent Son of God was being treated as we deserve, so that we could be treated as he deserves. The most amazing swap in history. So as Jesus cried out, it is finished. A full and final work was done once for all time. Now, I don't know about you, but I was initially a bit confused by this discussion between Jesus and Peter in verses 8 to 10. Peter needs his feet washed, but not his whole body. What's going on there? I don't know if you found that a little bit confusing. So what's the foot washing if it's not the whole body cleansing, and if he's already clean? Well, that leads us on to our second sub-point. It's also an everyday forgiveness, an everyday love to live on. Jesus could have said, I mean, this I kind of would have expected him to say when Peter says, you shall never wash my feet. And then he goes on to say, Peter confuses the matter further by saying, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. You'd kind of expect Jesus to say, oh, come on, Peter, you're ruining the illustration. I can't get out a whole bath and literally bathe you. That would be even more embarrassing. You know, I'm not going to wash under your armpits as well. Just see this extraordinary act of humility that only a slave would do. I'm washing your feet. That's a picture of what I'm going to do to your whole body on the cross. But he doesn't say that. He says, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. So Jesus is saying, when a person believes in him, he is completely cleansed. But the repeated washing of the feet, so in those days they would have worn sandals, they would have traipsed through the streets, which would be covered in all kinds of muck and dirt. They wouldn't be paved. There'd be horse manure, cow manure, whatever, all over the streets. And they would quickly get very dirty feet. And the repeated washing of the feet represents our daily confession of sin and turning to Jesus for ongoing application of what he accomplished fully and finally on the cross. It's our cleansing and forgiveness. And that's what John taught in 1 John chapter 1. Those famous words that we often read at confession. Andy read just the verse before this evening. John 1, let me read that to you. You don't need to turn to it. John 1, verses 8 and 9. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We need to apply the truth of the cross to ourselves again and again, day by day. We don't have to be hypocrites as Christians. We need to be humble and recognize that we do fail him, even after we have accepted his death for us. We are daily dependent on his grace, on the saving work of the Lord Jesus. And we know for certain he will accept us every time we come to him and ask for his forgiveness. God is still our Father. We have confidence to come to him because of Jesus, anytime, any place. But this is why we start church with a confession. Not because regular confession saves us. No, we're saved once, fully and finally, by Jesus' death on the cross. It is finished. But because Christianity is about a relationship. A relationship because of the grace of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And in any relationship, when we've messed up, we need to come back and say sorry, knowing that unconditional love is there waiting for us because we're trusting in the cross of Christ. So this is every day a grace to live on, a love to live on. And if you want to think about that a little bit more, let me recommend a couple of books I've recommended up here before. They've both got the words change in the title. They're both quite similar. First is You Can Change by Tim Chester. And often we think the Christian life is all about rules and regulations and what we can do for God. And this is a wonderful, practical book about showing us that change in the Christian life comes about not by what we can do for God, but by a deeper understanding on a daily basis of what he has done for us in his grace and applying that to our lives. And if we understand that more and more, it will have practical implications. And this book, How People Change, by Tim Lane and Paul Tripp, is very similar. It's got very similar principles. I think this book came from this book. But this is more general. This is more specific. If you're thinking, I want to change this in order to live a wholehearted Christian life. Well, if there's one thing in particular you're trying to change, go for You Can Change. And if it's more general and you're trying to think of how the gospel applies to every area of life, How People Change by Tim Lane and Paul Tripp. And the fact is that one of the realities of knowing the gracious love of Jesus is that it will change us. Which brings us to our second point. A love to live out. A love to live out. Let's read verses 12 to 16 again. When Jesus had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Well, we've thought a little bit already about how foot washing, it would have been just shocking humility. That's why Peter didn't want Jesus to wash his feet. Absolutely shocking. that their master, lord and teacher, their God, would abase himself to the level of a slave and wash the muck and the manure and the dirt and the sweat off their feet. And symbolically, it just would have been unheard of. It was unheard of in the ancient world. Only a slave would do this. And for a Jew, only a Gentile slave would do this. But it's a picture of the cross, which was much more humiliating, as the Son of God hung naked on a cross, dying for the sins of the world he had created. As the God of the universe took hell for us. And as we look at this example, we need to get the order right. Verse 8 comes before verses 12 to 16. Unless I wash you, Jesus says, you have no part with me. Jesus is not telling us to earn our salvation. He's telling us to live in the light of what we've been given in him. It's impossible for us to imitate this lowly role of Jesus unless we have a clear understanding of what he's done for us. This is crucial, and the whole of the New Testament is full of this. The whole of the Bible is full of this. I've put 1 John 4 on the screen, 1 John 4, 10 to 11. Let me read it from the screen, so if I'm blocking your view, you can see. 1 John 4, 10. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. That's the Apostle John. What about the Apostle Paul? Well, he lived it out. He lived out the Christian life because Galatians 2:20. Paul said, The life I live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So Jesus is giving us a model to follow. He makes that absolutely clear. And this is a very high calling. Jesus is giving us an example of the kind of person we should be if we're going to represent him. What an amazing thing that we should represent the Son of God. Let's have a look at verse 20. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. That's a big statement, truly, truly, or I tell you the truth. Whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me. And whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. This is a massive calling to be ambassadors for the Son of God. That if we go out with his message, well, if anyone accepts us, they accept him. And if they accept us and they accept him, they accept the Father as well. Jesus tells us more of this calling in verses 34 and 35. A new command I give to you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. This is the mission of the church. Jesus is saying changed lives by his grace will be noticed by those who don't know him yet. And it'll draw them to him. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And how are we to love? As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Well, in this last section, why don't we think through a bit how this will look in practice? And I'm going to give quite a lot of practical examples of how we might live this out. But this is not law. This is not us earning our way to God. This is thinking through practical ways about how we might respond to his love for us here at Christchurch Balham. So foot washing was normal then. It's not normal now. So it doesn't make sense to take the command literally. It just would be weird for us to go around washing each other's feet. It's just not necessary. We don't wear open-toed sandals and we don't live in the Middle East. So foot washing ceremonies often do the opposite of of what they intend. They actually show that someone's quite proud and full of themselves and they want to show off in front of a whole ceremony that they're going to wash someone's feet. I'm not saying that's always the case, but sometimes that happens. So let's think practically of how it works in our lives. And I think the model is, when you have a situation where you can serve in church or among other Christians, and it costs you something, well, then it becomes more than a hobby. Some service is delightful to do, it's very easy, and we don't even have to think about it. We just like giving each other presents at Christmas and so on. But when it's inconvenient, when I'm tired, when the other person is socially difficult, when I just don't get on, when I say, I'd rather not, that's just over and above what is reasonable to expect of me. Well, Jesus says, no servant is greater than his master. So let's just think this through. I was trying to think this through for myself. So when I say, it's okay for Jesus to be doing this kind of service, but I'm afraid I'm just a little bit busier than him. I'm just a little bit more important than Jesus. It starts to sound very hollow very quickly, doesn't it? So if there's someone awkward at church, and let's not mention names, and if you get approached at the end and encouraged by someone you don't know, don't assume that's because they think you're awkward. But if there's someone awkward, well, in normal life, you just sort of gently and politely ostracize that person. In the office, if you don't get on with someone, you just don't spend time with them. You just keep them out of the group. If a group of friends don't get on with someone, you know, they can find other friends. You just leave them to their own devices. But in the Christian life, it should be different. I mean, this really struck me when I was about 15 and I went on summer camp for the first time, a Christian summer camp. And I was just amazed at how the awkward kids, one of which was me, the geeky kids, the unpopular ones, were included and welcomed and accepted. And I just thought, this is amazing. This just doesn't happen at school. Why is that? What is it that's motivating these people to be nice to people who are just awkward? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So if you find someone awkward, why don't you spend the whole of Sunday evening with them? Again, don't read too much into that if that happens to you this evening. But why don't you give yourself, rather than just sort of immediately crowding around your friends and people you get on with, look out for those you haven't met before. See how you can encourage them. Look out for newcomers. Look out for people you normally wouldn't get on with. Or if you find someone in financial hardship, what about paying for them to go on a weekend away, or on the men's or women's convention, or even covering their rent if they get into financial hardship, if they lose their job, getting together as a small group and saying, look, we're going to stump up the money to keep this person going. It may cost us a sizable chunk of our income. It may hurt. Oh, but I'm just a little bit more important than Jesus. I wouldn't want to stoop that low. I wouldn't want to be that inconvenienced. What if someone needs somewhere to live? Perhaps they've become a Christian from a difficult background, a difficult house. Perhaps their current living arrangements would lead them into really struggling with sin, really battling with alcohol abuse, drug abuse, whatever it is. Even if, you know, some people are involved in prison ministry here. And if that really takes off and a prisoner is released at Wandsworth Prison or Brixton Prison and they need somewhere to live. Well, if you could, and if you've thought it through and you make sure that your family, if you have one, are protected, you know, and so on, think it through very carefully. But could you perhaps give up a room or your sofa? Oh, but I'm a little bit more important than Jesus. Or just simple practical things. I mean, there's a form, I think, that you can fill out at the back, or there will be over time, each term, to fill out to say you'd be willing to serve at certain things. And perhaps we're thinking, you know, I should aim for a KG leader. I want to be speaking up at the front. I want to be leading the prayers. I want to be visible. I want to be seen. What about being willing to babysit for some parents who want to go to home group, or to do creche on a Sunday morning so that the mums can be taught, or to cook a meal for the Christianity Explored course, or for a family that just had a baby? Don't say, I'll be a Christian as long as it doesn't inconvenience me. Ooh, I'm a little bit more important than Jesus. And then if we think about the application of how by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another, well, how do we extend that to the wider world? We'll be inviting friends to church. We want them to see love in action, love lived out. Oh, but my Christian friends are a bit embarrassing. Well, they probably will find them embarrassing too, and they'll think, all the geeky people. But they're being welcomed. They're being welcomed. Why do these people love each other? Or when you have a dinner party and you think, oh, I just want to invite the people who are easy, those Christian friends, and I'll stay in my little Christian clique. No, invite your non-Christian friends as well. By this will all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So the conversation comes up at dinner. How do you know so-and-so? Oh, we go to church together. Oh, right. I thought you were a bit strange. I thought they normally wouldn't like you. But they've obviously got something deeper in common. If you're married, how do you treat your husband or wife? Do you serve them just when it suits you? Just when it's easy? Just when you feel like it? Or do you serve them when it hurts? When you're exhausted, do you tell them that you love them? Do you tell them that you're loving to see them? Oh, I'm just a little bit more important than Jesus. The cross tells us how to serve, to love each other in a costly way, a self-giving and sacrificial way. And let's just think about our attitude as well. How much of a servant am I at church? In terms of my attitude, do I come to church with the attitude of what can this service do for me? Or do I come thinking, what can I do for others? Do I come praying, Lord, use me this evening to encourage a brother or sister to follow the Lord Jesus more wholeheartedly? Help me to find someone who's discouraged, who's on the outskirts, who needs pointing back to the cross. Do you assess the success of a church service by how much it's helped you, or by what opportunity you've been given to serve others? When you go away this evening, will you think, oh yeah, I really loved that because the songs were great, the prayers were great, the talk was great? Well, not the latter. I'm going on very long. When you're deciding whether or not it's worth to go to KG, to the Knowing God group, or to home group, do you think in terms of how much it will help you or how much it will help the others who are there? So, yes, you might be able to catch up on a study. You could read the passage and kind of think through some questions yourself. But you probably won't be able to catch up on the encouragement you would have been to those who are there, who will be missing out on fellowship with you. Are there more radical ways we could serve? With our salary? 10%? 20%? 30%? 40%? 50%? 60%? 70%? 80%? 90%? If I could live on it, and I could give to my brothers and sisters to build them up in Christ, could I give more? I mean, that's ridiculous sacrifice, isn't it? I mean, if you imagine there was someone on 150 grand a year, $200,000 a year. And they decided to give nearly 90% of their salary away. I mean, that would be ridiculous. It would be just totally ridiculous. I'm a little bit more important than Jesus, who gave up everything in eternity. Maybe 50% would be more realistic. With my house, could I use my spare room? Could I change my sofa for a sofa bed? With my holidays, could I spare a week in the summer to help on a kids' camp? I mean, it's amazing witness. If you're a worker and you're not a teacher or a vicar or a trainee, I mean, it's amazing witness to kids to see that someone who's only got 4 weeks holiday a year gives up one of them to serve them. A normal person giving up their time for me. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. With my job, could I refuse that promotion? Could I apply for a less important job? Could I forfeit status, money, prestige, so I've got more time to serve others, to look after my family, to witness to my colleagues, to spend time with people at church who need me? Jesus has served me more than I could ever imagine. He has given me a love to live on. A new command I give to you: love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. It's a challenge, but this is the best way to live. Jesus tells us that in verse 17, and we'll look at that as we finally close. Verse 17, now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. That word blessed is the same word that's used in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit and so on. I was looking it up in my Greek dictionary. It could be translated supremely blessed, extraordinarily well off, happy, delighted, fulfilled. So this is not designed to be a beat up. It may convict you. But if we're to do this, it'll become a huge joy, serving the Lord as Jesus served, living as he would live, the most deeply happy and joyful man that ever lived. Not an easy life, but the most fulfilled life. Don't be a person whose hobby is Christianity. Be someone whose Lord is Jesus Christ, who gives us a love to live on and a love to live out. There's nothing more joyful and satisfying than wholehearted, joyful service of Christ. Living for him in every area of life, depending on him in everything we do, on his amazing grace daily as we return back and back to the cross. Jesus said about his followers, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these words of the Lord Jesus Christ. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. We pray first and foremost that we would understand the way that he has loved us. We pray that we would grasp the depth and the meaning of the cross and how that brings us back into relationship with you. And we pray also that we might understand the model of the cross for us, that we might be willing to give everything, anything, to serve him and to serve one another, that all men might know that we are his disciples. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, normally we'd take questions at the end, but I've gone on for 40 minutes, which is a good 10 minutes over where I should have done. So I'll hand back to Andy.